Hi, this is Brexy. Welcome to the Meeting House Podcast. I'm glad you're making time to listen to this week's teaching. I'll have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
Well, good morning, Meeting House, across all of our sites. Today, we have a very special treat. We have Brian Zond teaching. Some of you know him well and have tracked with him and read his books. He's written 6 books. He is the pastor of Word of Life Church in Kansas City, Missouri. Did I get that right? Yep. Pretty close. And he is he's someone who's been a great influence in me and encouragement in my thinking, and so I've channeled some Brian Zond here at the Meeting House over the last couple of years. He is a real gift to the church and a real gift for us having him here. Now, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture. If you don't have a Bible with you, please look on with someone close to you, or we do have visitor Bibles across our sites that you can get up and grab, or at some of our sites, our ushers might be handing them out, and just flag them down and grab a visitor Bible and track along. We won't be having Q&A, which we usually have on a Sunday morning, just to give Brian full time for teaching us. When you're listening to his message today, let me just say this. This series on bad ideas is hopefully going to help in 2 ways, and today's message is no exception. First of all, in our own Christian discipleship, Brian is going to be talking about how we use our own Bibles, and this is key and fundamental to how we grow as Christians, but also in how we talk to our non-Christian friends. You will occasionally, if you're having spiritual conversations with people, have someone say, yeah, but the Bible says this, or the book you follow tells you that. And we've always talked about how to bring that conversation back to Jesus, the centerpiece of it all. And Brian's message today is going to help us both in how we use our Bibles for ourselves, but in those conversations with our non-Christian friends and family. Get ready to take notes and then to discuss it this week in home church. Without further ado, why don't you welcome with me Brian Zond. Thanks for being here, Brian.
Thank you, Brooks.
Bless you.
And Meeting House, I've heard of you people, and now I get to be with you. This is so good, and I get to preach on a bad idea. Here's the bad idea. The Bible trumps Jesus. Yeah, the American has been here for 1 minute, and he's used the word Trump, but all right. The Bible trumps Jesus. That's the bad idea. Or you could say it this way, using the Bible to trump Jesus is a bad idea. And I'm going to show you how it's a bad idea and what we should do about it. And to begin with, I want to read a story, an event, an account from the life of Jesus. It's in the Gospel of Mark, second book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, chapter 9. This is an event that occurs just right in the middle of Jesus' ministry, right in the middle between his baptism and his crucifixion and resurrection. We call it the Transfiguration. I'm going to start reading in verse 2 of Mark chapter 9. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. All right, so you have this mysterious event. Jesus takes 3 of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up on a high mountain, traditionally Mount Tabor. And while they're there, and as Jesus is praying, something very strange occurs. Jesus' clothing first becomes radiant, and it's intensely shining. And then his face begins to shine as the sun in its strength. And if that's not strange enough, then you have these two anachronistic appearances, these two great titanic figures from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, appearing with Jesus. But that's all anachronistic. They're out of time. Moses has died 14 centuries earlier. Elijah left the scene 9 centuries earlier. But here they are with Jesus. Well, this moment is laden with symbol. Because Moses and Elijah are not just towering figures in the Old Testament, they are representative figures not only in the Old Testament, but essentially of the Old Testament. Who is Moses? Moses is the lawgiver. He is the embodiment of the Torah, the law. Who is Elijah? Elijah is the iconic prophet, the quintessential prophet. So to say Moses and Elijah is to say the law and the prophets, which is one way we talk about the Bible, or at least the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Moses gives the law. What's the purpose of the law? Well, the law was designed to form Israel as God's people into a people that are, well, into a just and worshiping society. So at the heart of the Torah is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that Moses receives on Mount Sinai and then gives to Israel. And the first 4 commandments are designed to form Israel into a worshiping people. So the first 4 commandments, no other gods, no idols, keep the holy name holy, keep the sacred day sacred. Then the remaining 6 are designed to govern how Israel will treat the other, neighbor. That is to form Israel into a just society. Honor your parents, don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, don't covet. And so the law is designed to form Israel into a just and worshiping society. The prophets later come along because Israel much of the time fails to live up to this high and noble calling. And so the prophets are calling Israel back to fidelity and to justice. It's why the prophets really only denounce 2 things, idolatry and injustice. That is, wrong worship of God, wrong treatment of neighbor. And so the law and the prophets have this design that the people of God might be a worshiping and just society. When Jesus comes and begins his preaching ministry, at the very beginning he says, now don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. In other words, what the law and the prophets were trying to achieve but never actually fully able to accomplish, Jesus says, in the bringing of the kingdom of God, I am going to fulfill that. It's in Jesus Christ that the goal of the law and the dream of the prophets finds its fulfillment. So the Transfiguration, Mount Tabor, is the place where the law and the prophets find their true successor, the one that will carry their vision through to completion. Moses and Elijah appear on Mount Tabor to bear their final witness and to hand the project off to the one who will fulfill it. That's the symbol. That's the message of Moses and Elijah with Jesus on the holy mountain. But Peter doesn't understand this. He misunderstands this. And in his misunderstanding comes up with a bad idea. He's overwhelmed. He's very impressed by the fact that Moses and Elijah have appeared. He's Jewish after all, right? You're going to be impressed with Moses and Elijah showing up. And he gets an idea. Peter is the idea man of the 12. And he says, Jesus, I got a great idea. Hear me out. We got Moses. I mean, the lawgiver split the Red Sea, the whole bit. Elijah. We haven't seen him for, 8 centuries since he flew away in that chariot. But here he is. And and Jesus, you're here too. That's great. We could have like three, I don't know, tabernacles or memorials or something. We could have one for Moses, the lawgiver, and one for Elijah, the great prophet. I love Elijah. And one for you too, Jesus. And we could, I don't know, we could sell tickets. And we could have... We have little buses that come up, you know, and bring people up here. Oh, it'd be great. And they could see Moses, and they can see Elijah, and they can see Jesus too. And that's when God intervened in the midst of this bad idea and spoke from heaven, calling it essentially a bad idea and saying, "This is my beloved son." Yeah, you've got a lawgiver, you've got a prophet, but this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And finally, everything just short circuits and Peter, and he faints, falls to the ground, along with James and John. And so Jesus has to come and touch them. And Jesus says to them what he says to us so often, "Don't be afraid." And when Peter, James, and John open their eyes and look around, no more Moses, no more Elijah, but it says they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Because you see, Jesus is what God has to say. The law and the prophets gave Israel a way forward in a very dark, pagan, Gentile world. Moses and the Torah is like the full moon shining in the night. A full moon can give just enough light that you might grope your way forward. The prophets are like the starry constellations in the night sky, which if you can read the constellations accurately, you can navigate by the stars. And so in a pre-Christ world of Stygian darkness, the law and the prophets are the moon and the stars by which Israel can navigate forward. But with the coming of Christ, that is, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when the Logos, the logic of God, became a human being, this changes everything. This is the sun now rising in its strength. What happens to the moon and the stars when the sun rises? They recede. They fade into the background because the new day has dawned. Because God could not say everything that God has to say in the form of a book, he said in the form of a human life. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the logic of God. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. All things were made by him, and apart from him was nothing made that was made. And in him was light. And the light was the life of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And yes, we've beheld his glory, his beauty, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This is from John's prologue to his gospel. And then he says, "No one has seen God at any time." Well, hold on. No one has seen God at any time? We might say, well, hold on, John. What about Abraham? He saw God and had a meal with him under the oaks of Mamre. What about Jacob? He saw God at the top of that ladder with the angels ascending and descending. What about Moses? He saw God and his face was shining. What about when Moses took the 70 elders of Israel up on Mount Sinai? The Bible says they saw God and ate and drank. What about Isaiah? He saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple in the year King Uzziah died. What about Ezekiel? He had visions of God by the river Kibar. And John would say to us, "I know. You don't have to teach the Bible to me." But no matter what dreams, visions, revelations, theophanies, Christophanies, epiphanies people had in times past, compared to the revelation of God that we find in Christ, no one has ever seen God. The Bible is the Word of God, but only in a penultimate sense. It is Jesus who is the ultimate and perfect Word of God. What the Bible does infallibly is point us to Jesus. Jesus himself said this. He says to the Pharisees in John 5, "You search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, but it is they which bear witness to me." What the Bible is to do is not be an end in itself, but bring us to Jesus. So let me retell the story this way. The story of Transfiguration begins like this. Now, 6 days later. Well, what had happened 6 days previously? Well, Jesus was with his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, there's a lot of opinions." And then he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up. This time, not a bad idea. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Whoa. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. But my Father in heaven, you're blessed, Simon, son of Jonah. In fact, I'm going to change your name. You shall no longer be Simon. You shall be Petros. You shall be Rock. You shall be Rocky. I will call you Rocky. And upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is the first time that Jesus has mentioned the church. 6 days later, Jesus takes the church up onto a high mountain. And as Jesus prays, he's transfigured before them. And the law and the prophets arrive. And the law and the prophets arrive to bear their final testament and say, "This is the one that we were always trying to articulate but could never fully say. This is the one that will take the project that we begun but could not complete unto perfection." The law and the prophets arrive to bear their final testimony to the true Word of God, who is Jesus. But the church misunderstands this. The church says, "Oh, we have the law and the prophets and Jesus. And we'll just make the Bible a flat text where every verse of the Bible carries equal authority, where every verse of the Bible will be regarded as having the same capacity for revelation regarding who God is. We'll just treat the Bible as a flat text. We'll have the law, and we'll have the prophets, and we'll have Jesus, and we'll treat it all more or less the same." And God said, "That's a bad idea. You will not. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Because Jesus is what God has to say." Now, how this plays out in our lives is this. The most clever way of all to hide from Jesus is like this. "Not now, Jesus. I'm reading the Bible." Jesus says, "Love your enemies." "Not now, Jesus. I'm reading the Bible. I'm in the Old Testament. I'm reading about where Joshua and David were killing the enemies. I love that part." Yeah. "Shh, shh. Not now, Jesus. I'm reading the Bible." And you can even use the Bible to argue with Jesus, to refute Jesus, to trump Jesus. For example, if Moses says to practice capital punishment by stoning certain kinds of sinners, and you want to endorse capital punishment, there you go. Or if Elijah calls down fire upon his enemies, and you like the idea of your enemies being burned up, there you go. But the problem is, you're using the Bible to trump Jesus. Because if Moses says practice capital punishment, Jesus says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." If Elijah calls down fire from heaven on his enemies, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." If you like the idea of reciprocal justice, or even retributive justice, you can say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's my favorite verse in the Bible. But Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in the Bible. But I say unto you, don't resist the one who is evil. If they strike you on the right cheek, turn to them also the left. So, here's a woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees bring her to Jesus, fling her down in the midst, and they say, Rabbi, this woman has been caught in adultery. And Moses in the Bible says to stone such women. What do you say? Notice how the Pharisees have weaponized the Bible according to their own nefarious agenda. But the Pharisees are at least correct in that if you want to find a Bible verse to justify your position of violent retribution, you can find those verses. But what does Jesus do when challenged? Rabbi, what do you say? The Bible says, stone him. What do you say? And Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. He didn't come to write. He was the Word of God. And they persist, and Jesus says, well, let the one without sin cast the first stone. Why stoning, by the way? Stoning. You know, if a community wants to execute somebody, that's not the most efficient way. There are easier ways to dispatch of a human life than everybody throwing rocks. But stoning does have a certain advantage. Stoning allows everyone in the community to participate and then for each individual to exonerate themselves and say, well, I didn't kill him. I just threw a rock. It wasn't me. So it's communal participation and individual exoneration. That's what you get with stoning. Jesus says, all right then, let the one without sin cast the first stone. This is a genius move. Because all of a sudden, they're under, you know, this mob mentality. Sociologists know that we will do as a mob what we would never do as an individual. And here they're caught up in the mob mentality, and they've all brought their rock. They're there. They're ready to stone this woman with the support of the Bible. They're ready to act according to the Bible and stone this woman as a mob. But Jesus says, let the one, the individual without sin, throw the first stone. And it breaks the spell. And it creates within these people a moment of self-reflection. Soren Kierkegaard said, the crowd is untruth. Jesus drew them out of the untruth of the crowd into a moment of honest personal reflection. And they had to examine their own life. Am I without sin? No. I am not fit to throw the first stone. Which means I'm not fit to throw any stone. And beginning with the older to the youngest, we're told, because possibly as we get older, possibly we can become more contemplative. They laid down the stones and departed until all that's left is the woman, Jesus, and a pile of discarded stones. What does Jesus do? Does Jesus flip over to Leviticus and say, well, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. And does Jesus, as the one without sin, stone her to death? No, 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 no. Jesus says, woman, where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, sir. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus is what God has to say. Then there's another account, another story. Jesus and his disciples were on their way from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they needed to pass through Samaria. Of course, you probably are aware that at this time, the relationship between Jews and Samaritans was fraught with hostility. Not unlike the relationship of Israelis and Palestinians today. Jesus and his disciples
needed lodging for the night. They were dependent upon the hospitality of others. They request hospitality of a particular Samaritan village, and they're refused. And James and John, who Jesus nicknamed sons of thunder, they're incensed by this. They're offended by this, that these, let's say it this way, that the Palestinians had refused hospitality to the Israelis. And they said, "Hey, Jesus, can we do that thing that's in the Bible? That thing that Elijah did that's in the Bible. It's in the Bible, you know, so it's God's will. That thing where Elijah calls down fire from heaven and burns up the enemies." We love that passage. That's a great passage of scripture. We got a chapter and a verse, Jesus. It's in the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 1. Look it up, Jesus. It's in there. "Can we call down fire from heaven and burn them up?" Which they meant, "Can you call down fire from heaven and burn them up? Because we would love that. Can you be like Elijah and do that?" That story's there, you know. 2 Kings chapter 1, the king of Israel wanted to arrest Elijah the Tishbite. And he sends out an officer and 50 soldiers, and the officer says, "Oh, man of God, you're under arrest." Elijah said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and burn up you and your 50. Boom! Drone strike. And they're all dead. So the king sends another officer and another 50. "Man of God, you're under arrest." "Hey, well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down and burn up you and your heaven." Boom! Nuked them. Burned them up. The king is relentless. He finds a third officer. Poor guy. And 50 more soldiers. And he goes and he's like, "Oh, man of God, come on. I'm between a rock and a hard place here. Just cool it with the fire and stuff." And so Elijah finally relents and goes to the king, but not before 102 men have been burned up. James and John loved that story. They learned it in Sunday school or Sabbath school or something. They liked it. And they said, "Jesus, can we do that? It's in the Bible, you know. Must be God's will. It's in the Bible. Can we do that?" And Jesus says, "What is wrong with you? That's a bad idea. The Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them." Do you see how you can use the Bible to trump Jesus? But if you have ears to hear, you'll hear God say, "Stop it. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." See, it's not biblical. We're not trying to be biblical. You say, "We're not? We're trying to be Christ-like." I mean, our nickname is Christian. Christian. It was actually a mild pejorative tagged upon the earliest followers of Jesus that means like little Jesuses, little Christs. They said, "You guys are so all excited about this Jesus guy. You just want to be Jesus. You're like little Jesusites." And I said, "Well, I guess we are." And so we're not Bibliites. We're Christians. I love the Bible. I love the Bible. If you ask me, what is the Old Testament? It's the inspired story. The inspired telling of Israel's story of coming to know the living God. But along the way, our assumptions are made. But what you have to do is just stay on the journey until you get to Jesus. See, the problem with biblical, you know, biblical principles. Let's govern according to biblical principles. Well, you can administrate the institution of slavery according to biblical principles. Yes, this is one of the embarrassing things about the Bible. The Bible does not present ever, in Old or New Testaments, a clear denunciation of slavery, but it seems to accept it as an inevitable institution. But for the Christian, that doesn't matter. Because in the light of Christ, we come to understand that every human being is endowed with dignity and bears the image of God and must be treated as we would want ourselves to be treated. We derive that from the light of Christ. It's not biblical manhood that we men are aspiring to. What is biblical manhood? Is that, what is that? Is that Moses murdering the Egyptian and hiding the body in the sand? Is that Elijah with his obvious anger issues? Is it Abraham who kind of says, well, you know, she's my sister. If you want to take her into the harem, that's okay. Is it David? Yeah, we don't want to go there. No, it's Christ that informs what it means to be male in this world. It's not biblical manhood, but Christ-informed manhood. And what about the sisters? What about women? Is it biblical womanhood that you aspire to? Every woman that's been in the church any length of time has gone to a women's conference where they have been Proverbs 31'd. Yeah, you know Proverbs 31. It's the poem at the end of Proverbs. The virtuous wife, who can find her worth is far above all jewels. She's up before dawn spinning flax. I don't even know what that is. I do know that if you're a man and you want your flax spun, it'd be good to have a wife to do it for you. I mean, the point is, it's pretty obvious that this poem is written by a dude who basically regards women as property, and their value is determined by the value they bring to him. So if you are, just by nature, the kind of woman that likes to get up before dawn and spin flax, more power to you. But what if the woman is a jazz singer and she doesn't get up before noon? What are you going to do? Say, that's not biblical. No, it's in the light of Christ that we understand what it means to be human. So, wars of conquest, violent retribution, the institution of slavery, women held as property, can all be biblical. But when seen in the light, brighter than the sun, shining from the light of Christ, everything has to be rethought, because Jesus is what God has to say. So when you hear someone using Moses and Elijah to trump Jesus, when you hear someone appealing to David and Joshua to argue with Jesus, you know that you've heard a bad idea. Because Jesus is what God has to say. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, we confess that we believe that your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the holy, perfect Word of God. That He is the exact representation of your nature, and this is the best news we've ever heard. Lord, save us from the bad idea of using the Bible to trump your Son. Deliver us from the bad habit of rifling through the Bible to find scriptures to argue with something that Jesus said that seems too demanding for us. Rather, help us to be the people that confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us to be those that say every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. We thank you, God, that Jesus is the Savior of all things, even saving the Bible, that everything is redeemed by Christ. And so, Lord, save us from bad ideas, and save us from the bad idea of using the Bible against Jesus. Help us to rejoice in the glorious truth that Jesus is what you have to say. Amen and amen.
Hi again, this is Bruxy. Thanks for listening to this podcast. I hope that we've shared something that's helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we're The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. So we meet Sunday mornings across multiple locations in various cities, but we also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on our teaching, and we'd love to know if that's happening where you are at. If you want to connect with us, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store, and you can access all of our audio and video teaching. Plus, through the app, you can get our sermon notes and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you'd like to learn more about how you can support The Meeting House financially, then just go to themeetinghouse.com/give. That's themeetinghouse.com/give for more information. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we're in this together.